But I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose death we will proclaim later this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this day. You have made this day. It is a day to praise you. It is a day to exalt your name. And Lord, as we look briefly this morning at what you are building and the structure you are building and what maybe that sort of looks like or what it should look like and how we are a part of that. Lord, I pray that our spirits will be fed and you will bless the words that I speak and the meditations of our hearts this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. You probably, within the last couple weeks of coming here, I mean, and even I can tell this, that there's something going on out here construction-wise. Construction is not my thing. I marvel at people who can put something together and it's just the thing fits when it's done. I mean, I can read a tape measure, but there's a lot more to building than that. And so, with that, with thinking of that, and this scripture came to mind, Psalm 127, and you'll see this often. It's another thing, once you start focusing on a passage, you'll see it pop up, or you'll hear it in a prayer, and it's just kind of, your mind just kind of gravitates toward it. And so I would say, obviously, what we're talking about is not simple construction, you know, wood and nails and stone and glue or whatever you stick things together with. It encompasses much more than a physical structure. So if you would turn to Psalm 127, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. I know you're supposed to read the entire Psalm would tie together, but just for the sake of today, I'd just like to read verses 1 and 2 and just sort of share some thoughts I had on this, the first two verses. And by the way, it will not be a long sermon this morning. It's just a few thoughts. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Now, I don't know how many of you, as sometimes you might study and you'll look at different commentaries, and there's actually quite a variation in how this passage is looked at. And it says here in my Bible, a song of ascents, which they would be singing or speaking this psalm as they would be going to Jerusalem for any one of their various feasts. And it says, of Solomon. Well, the authorship is not certain whether it's David or Solomon. One of the Hebrew commentaries I looked at, they said this was written by David to his son as a warning. If you look in the book of 1 Kings, in the order that the story is told, Solomon, soon after he becomes king, he marries the king of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh. And so, I don't know how all this played out. You look at it in 2 Chronicles, I believe, and the order is somewhat different. But this Hebrew commentator says, David was warning Solomon, look, unless the Lord is in this, unless you follow him, this is going to fail. You know, unless the Lord is watching over the city, it's going to be in vain. So whether this is a psalm of encouragement to us or a warning, I guess it really doesn't matter. The word, you know, unless the Lord builds a house, the builders labor in vain. So I hopefully this morning this is an encouragement, because that's the direction I'm wanting to take it, and that's how I would have initially read it until I stumbled across that Hebrew commentator. But yeah, there's some disagreement on the authorship, but it is very plausible that either David or Solomon could have written this. And it is also very likely that the author is specifically talking about Solomon's temple when he is referencing the Lord building the house. And as I was poring over the passages there in Kings and Chronicles, just looking at some of the interesting trivia, tidbits of information about that, the temple. You know, it was David's vision. David had this vision long before, you know, somewhat early in his reign. You know, I just wish the Ark of the Lord could dwell in a house, not this meager tent. I want to build something for the Lord. And the Lord says, no, because you are a man of war, you have shed much blood, your son Solomon will build it. But David assembled the majority of the provisions and raw materials. Now, and let me just back up here a little bit, because the text says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Now, who's building then? You see the kind of the paradox or the dichotomy here, or whatever word you'd want to use. Well, I thought the Lord was building it. What part do I have? Well, let me just go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. No, that's not the right one. Maybe it's 1 Chronicles 28. I'm sorry, 28:12. Oh, yeah. 1 Chronicles 28:12, in referencing the Lord building the house. I'll start at verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God and for the treasuries for the dedicated things. In other words, God literally drew the plans for this. This did not come from David. It came, the Spirit of the Lord showed David the plans. So maybe that's sort of a way we can interpret this. Unless the Lord is in this planning stage, unless it's in the Lord's hand, it will fail. And so the temple, David's dream, David's vision, but it was God's design. God was in it, in the design. So David assembled the vast majority of the raw materials. And then David gave extensively from his own possession for the temple provisions. And another thing was interesting, the people gave very willingly of their possessions. If you want to just have an interesting passage to read, the last few chapters of 1 Chronicles and the first few chapters of 2 Chronicles give you just some fascinating details of what all was happening there. Now, we are all impressed with the value of things. We put monetary values on almost everything. What's something worth? I did a little calculating on the value of the gold that David had accumulated and Solomon brought together. Yes, Friday, gold closed at $2,300 an ounce. That's our U.S. dollar, which is, you know, inflated badly, but still $2,300 an ounce. The amount of just gold, between 13 and 14 billion. There's an old saying that, you know, a billion here, a billion there, soon you're talking real money. That was back when I was a kid, they did that. Now it's trillions. But just the gold, 13 to 14 billion. It doesn't say anything of the amount of labor, the amount of timber. You know, this was a massive, it was an amazing project that David and Solomon worked together at to some extent, and then Solomon built it. So an immense and incredible value to this structure. So these materials were collected. They were put there in place. And then I got to thinking, in thinking of the Lord being involved in not just the architecture, but the building of it, do you realize how short of a window of time this had to be built? There had to be, the kingdom had to be stable. It had to be, so David had this vision, but he was fighting wars and subduing enemies, and he was, and then later in his kingship or his reign, he was fighting, he was dealing with infighting and plots within his own family and the turmoil there. In order for this to happen, it could only have happened at the beginning of Solomon's reign. You look toward the end of his reign, the people were becoming dissatisfied with his reign and the taxes that were being levied on them, and primarily the tribes that were from further away, because all their stuff was being siphoned to Jerusalem. Yeah, it was great for the people in Jerusalem and Benjamin, or Judah and Benjamin, because they were the recipients of all this commerce, all this stuff. But it was draining the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes. They would not have agreed to that. They simply wouldn't have agreed to that later on in Solomon's reign. And so, one thing regarding needing to be stable, needing to have a stable kingship or a stable reign, it's interesting reading Chronicles and how much more prettier that account is. You read Kings, 1st and 2nd King, or 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings, and some of the nitty-gritty stuff is what are the things, some of the things that Solomon had to deal with? You know, David's right-hand military man, Joab, David told him, you got to get rid of this guy. He has shed too much innocent blood. Shimei, the man who called down curses on David, David said, I told him, I forgave him, but don't let his gray hair go to the grave in peace. There was a priest, I don't remember his name right offhand, but who had not been loyal to David. And then you had his Solomon's half-brother Adonijah, I believe, who was wanting to usurp the kingdom by taking one of David's concubines, wanting to have one of David's concubines as his wife. So all this stuff had to be dealt with, and then the temple could be built. So I think we would probably agree that there was a narrow window of time. God's timing had to be right for the temple to be built. And it wasn't until the reign of Solomon was firmly established that the work could begin. It had to happen when the people were unified. It had to happen when they were supportive of the work as a whole. Another fascinating little tidbit is probably fairly familiar to most of you, but 1 Kings chapter 7, I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. Mike, how much would that add to the cost of a building project if everything had to be done in Bremen and could only be set here perfectly? No saws allowed, no sawzall, no chainsaw, no hammer. I guess a caulking gun and glue is all you can use, right? The point is, this was a very unique building project, if you want to call it that. I don't know that Solomon had any particular guidance in making this decree that this is how it's going to be, but he recognized that the temple of that the building of the temple of God was a very special thing, and he there was no noise. I don't know how much. It would just be fascinating to see how that would have all taken place. So the temple was completed, and we know the story of the prayer of Solomon. The Lord's glory came and filled the temple. And this structure, I think it would have been something completely unbelievable to see, just to see the richness, the lavishness that was spent on this structure. You know, we would be punching our calculators. What is the total value of this? We know the gold was $13 billion. We have no idea what the lumber was, or we had no idea of the labor. As I was thinking about this, what do we see in a structure like that, and what does God see? Wednesday night, Jim led us in a review of Ephesians chapter 2. And he put up an illustration. Do you have that ready, guys? Go ahead and put it up. If let's say if on one side we could have that picture, and on the other side we could have a real live photo of Solomon's temple, which would impress you more? The real life photo would impress me more. It's what we are drawn to. What does God value? This is what God has been wanting all along. Let me read from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And there's another very familiar passage from 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5, and then verses 9 to 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being put into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then jumping to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is our testimony, and may I suggest, you know, he is building his church, he is building his temple, and he is polishing and fitting these living stones to be something beautiful and majestic. I think I read it right, that the tense in this passage was that we are being prepared. It's not done. He is still polishing, fitting us to be part of this final structure. And for most of us here, particularly those of us who have been part of this picture for a while, our testimony. If I were to ask any of you here, give me your testimony. Tell me your testimony. It would involve, well, first of all, it would be, how did you enter into this structure. How did you become part of this? And the other part of the testimony would be, how is God polishing and fitting and working on you to make you fit? So there is an initial call, an invitation to be a part of this temple. And then comes the chiseling, the fitting, and the polishing process. Both of these steps, I can almost guarantee you, would involve us dealing with our own stubbornness or pride. you can turn that off. I just thought I'd end kind of with a personal example of how this sort of has played out in one way for me and our family, and some of the stuff that we've dealt with in the past year. Becky and I, for probably a year ago or so, we were talking about, you know, should I continue in the line of work that I'm in? You know, the boys are getting older, they're going to be wanting to go off to school or maybe do something else, and you know, I'm in my mid-50s, I'm not sure I want to do this the rest of my life by myself. And so we sort of agreed, let's see if the Lord would direct us in a certain way, and to either proceed or to stop. And I brought it to the one Wednesday evening, I mentioned it to the men in the prayer group, just, you know, we're just looking for a concrete answer, yes or no, should it keep going or stop? And I threw a little clause in there that said, it would be nice if it wouldn't be somebody dying or getting, you know, deathly sick or something. Could we pray that wouldn't happen? And so it was no more than a month or two, I think, after we prayed that an incident happened to where the milk market where I was sending milk, that became in jeopardy. And the Lord has interesting ways of putting his finger on your life, the polishing process that no one else can see. And he will often put his finger on where the pride is the strongest. If some of you here have been involved in agriculture, and this is just sort of a thing that I've noticed. It's like if you are a full-time farmer, you are the top of the food chain. Do you know that, Conrad? Because everybody is wanting your money. Everybody is after trying to, hey, this work best for your cattle. This, you can get more production this way. All the salesmen are coming to you. They are your servants. You are at the top, supposedly. But when you lose that position, when you're not there anymore, the salesmen don't bug you anymore. Now, you might think, well, that would be a good thing, but that touched my pride a little bit. I'm not needed. You don't need my business anymore. Huh. A couple of things as the Lord was sort of polishing and chipping, and I said, you know, I need to develop a servant mindset. I need to, because when you're, you know, you're self-employed, it's different. I need to start thinking differently. And another thing I decided is I need to become more thankful. Say thank you. It's amazing. If you say thank you a lot, you will get thanked in return. Try the opposite. Just try being grumpy at everybody. See how that works out. And so, you know, as I've sort of adjusting to the new normal, and you know, one example of sort of you know, okay, so I'm not here anymore. I'm down here. Now I'm not what I used to be. And I said, well, you know, maybe a thing I could do for income or whatever. I'll go to the feed mill and see if they would have any opening or whatever. And so I went and talked to the manager, and he said, yeah, I could probably use you during planting season, driving the sprayer truck, the nurse truck. They have a sprayer that drives around to different fields, and then you have a truck that supplies the chemicals. And I said, okay. So he said, come in Thursday morning, and we'll put you in the truck. Well, I get there Thursday morning, and the fertilizer truck, the conveyor apron had broken. It was in pieces. I've worked on junk all my life. I know how to do this. I had so much fun tearing that thing apart and putting the new chain in. Or, you know, I wasn't by myself, but there is fulfillment in being a servant. You see what I'm getting at? You know, whether you're paid or not, that's not the point. But this, you know, the past number of months has shifted my thinking. I don't have to be the respected guy. I don't have to do that. And I also need to be thankful. I have one closing thought, a little bit of trivia that I stumbled across. Apparently there was a tradition that Solomon, in the building of this temple, did not even use any iron tools because those were instruments of war. We're not told that in Scripture, but Hebrew tradition comes up with some interesting stories. But there's a stone, and I just looked it up before we came here, and I can't remember the name of the stone, but it's a very hard stone that cuts other stones. Not diamond, but it's something. And the root, we get our English word emery from that word. Now, James, you're going to help us out here. What is emery cloth? I'm sure you've used it. You've had to. What do you do with emery cloth? Polish. The difference between emery cloth and sandpaper, they both look similar, but the emery cloth has a harder, more abrasive stuff that's glued to it. And like if you take a wheel bearing or something that has been set on an axle stub or a spindle for years, and it kind of forms little grooves, and then you finally get that thing pulled off, well, now you have to polish that thing. You just take that emery, and then that new bearing just slides on in place. So the next time you're polishing something, Jim, James, think, this is what God is doing to me. He is emery clothing me to make me fit in that picture. And I'll do the same thing. So if you ever have a chance to use emery cloth, think of how God is using this on you to shine you up so you fit into His building perfectly. Let's pray, and then Mike will have the communion service. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for your involvement in each of our lives. You have brought us to a certain point. You have brought us to different points, and you have chiseled us, you have shined us, you have poked and prodded, but you are building us into a structure, into a house that will be eternal. Lord, I thank you for how you have led each of us individually. I thank you for how you have led us here at Turkey Run and the different phases of building that we have done over the years. And Lord, I just pray a special blessing on this building project that we are embarking on. I pray a special blessing on Mike as he and the architect as they work through the plans and as this thing gets built. I pray that you will watch over this project, and may we always think of and remember that unless you build the house, we are laboring in vain. We pray your blessing on us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.